we shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 107. And we may consider, as the Lord will be pleased to help us, the words beginning at verse 17. Psalm 107, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and so on. This psalm is made up of several sections and is punctuated by this call to the children of men to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And the goodness that is referred to in some of these sections may be described as the common goodness of God, as distinct from his special goodness. And that is a goodness to all men, for the great God is one who is well disposed to do good, even to his enemies. And we have that in some of these sections, which describe adverse providences of a natural sort, and the Lord, in answer to their prayers, delivering them. But some are of the view that the ultimate meaning and interpretation of these sections is to interpret them in the light of God's special goodness. And that is his goodness towards his own people. And that is especially applicable to the portion that we have, to which we have directed your attention from verse 17. To verse 22. It may be worth our while to consider the words in the 20th verse especially. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. No, I beg your pardon. Verse 19, especially. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And there are three things in these verses. Verse 20 especially. And the first thing is the spiritual condition that is referred to. And secondly, the course adopted to remedy the condition they were in. That is that they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. The third thing we might consider from these words is the good success that this course met with. They cried unto the Lord, and he saved them out of their destructions. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So the special condition that is referred to here is presented in a variety of terms. It is spoken of as a trouble. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. And then in verse 20, there is their need of healing from wounds or diseases. And it is true that as a result of our fall in Adam, that bodily diseases are common to all the children of Adam born by ordinary generation. And when they are delivered, when men are delivered from bodily afflictions and diseases, then that deliverance is to be attributed to the goodness of God. Whether that deliverance be wrought on the behalf of the heathen man, or on behalf of the believer. It is traced back to the disposition of the heart of God to do good, to his creatures. It is true concerning the impenitent, that the Lord will say, if they continue in their impenitence, and if the goodness of God does not lead them to repentance, the justice of God will demand a repayment, as it were, pay me that thou owest. When it comes to the final judgment, and the everlasting doleful habitation of the impenitent. As far as the Lord's children are concerned, their recovery from illness, each time they are recovered, it is theirs in the everlasting covenant. It is purchased by Christ not only spiritual things, but temporal things also. But when it comes to the time that is appointed for our departure from this world, under the power of some disease or another, though one's prayers might be many, and however these prayers might be answered, in God's way and in God's time, yet it is appointed unto men once to die. So something will come and is to come that is to take us all out of this world. But when we look at these words in the light of things spiritual and eternal, we are speaking then and thinking about something which death will not terminate. Person who is languishing in a bed of bodily sickness, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. The death will bring an end to that life. But when we're thinking of the soul laboring under wounds and bruises and putrefying sores of a spiritual nature, the sores created by sin, and the wounds created by sin, if this is true of us, that conscious of these wounds and bruises, these destructions, these distresses, these troubles, and if we cry unto the Lord for deliverance from these troubles in the way that is proposed here, then we shall have a life spiritual, the beginning of it, the continuance of it, and the preservation of it, even through the darkest hours and the deepest afflictions and the greatest distresses and the strongest temptations and vehemency and a cunning of Satan. It'll be preserved. And it will be preserved to the end, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he will preserve it in sickness, and he will preserve it in life. And the believer will, without a moment's interruption, pass from the life of grace to the life of glory. They shall be brought from the life of grace to the life of glory, with gladness great and mirth on every side, into the palace of the King, and there they shall abide. Whatever hell may devise, whatever the world may do, whatever the flesh may contribute to the distresses, the destructions, the miseries, the troubles of the believing, penitent soul. It will be true of that soul, that praying, mourning, penitent, humble, fasting sinner. What was said of the children of Israel when they passed through the Red Sea, that their enemies were as still as a stone until the people passed over, till the people passed over which thou hast purchased. Thine enemies, their enemies, your enemies, child of God, will be as still as a stone as to anything that they can effect to terminate the life of grace, and the more anything that they can effect to terminate the life of grace, they are to halt the entrance of your soul upon everlasting glory. It will be as ineffective as that. Thine enemies shall be as still as a stone until the people pass over. Till the people pass over, which thou hast redeemed. They shall be brought with gladness great, though, to borrow the language of another portion of this psalm, those who go down to the sea in ships, though they pass through great troubles, mounting to heaven and going down to the depths, and their soul is melted because of trouble, they are a people who cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses, and he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still, and they are made glad, because they are quiet. So he bringeth them unto the desired haven. So that is the condition, if we understand and interpret the words of this portion of the psalm in a spiritual sense. And the Bible is a spiritual book directing us ultimately to our concerns, which are spiritual and eternal. And taking it like that, we may consider the condition that is referred to as afflictions and distresses and troubles and distractions. In fact, we are told that the cause of their trouble is not temporal but spiritual. Fools for their sins, fools for their transgressions, and because of their iniquities they are afflicted. When we read of that, a description of a sin in two terms, a transgression and iniquities. They speak of a rebellion against God, coming short of the mark of God. But especially when two terms are used, it directs one's mind to the way in which sin is spoken of as original sin, as the fountain of all actual transgressions. That is original sin in us. We speak of original sin in relation to the first sin, the sin of Adam. That's the original sin which is imputed to us. The guilt of it is imputed to us. And because the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us, then when soul and body are united, original righteousness is denied. To every child that is conceived in the womb, in sin did my mother conceive me. That is, David is saying, in sin did my mother conceive me. That is, that when body and soul were united in the womb, I was denied the original righteousness that was given to Adam on account of the imputation of Adam's first sin to me. And where there is a want of original righteousness in a rational agent like you and me, where there is want of righteousness, there is sin. And that is sin, is called original sin inherent. So that there is original sin imputed, and there is original sin inherent. And that is what David is speaking of in the psalm that we sang. The sin that is in himself. Why is it called original sin? It's called original sin inherent, because it's the origin of all the sin that are committed by us. It is the fountain, the cesspit of sin, that is in the foundation of our spiritual, moral natures, the foundation of our very being. A sink and a cesspit of a sin. So that before I think a sinful thought, feel a sinful feeling, say a sinful word, perform a sinful act, to say nothing more of sins of omission. But before I do anything that is sinful in itself, there is sin in me. Original sin in me. Original sin in hearing in me. It is in my nature. That is what we are, and not by our original nature, but by our fallen nature. We are sinners. Sinners. Rebels. Rises out of us. Sin is our element as far as we are by nature. We may have a regard to the matter of the law of God. When we don't have a love to the God of the law, love is not the motive of our obedience, because original sin is reigning. The carnal mind, in other words, is reigning. Sin is reigning unto death. Even in the most upright, Christless, a person, a sin is reigning unto death. Though we give our goods to the poor, though we are not like any other men, though we attribute all these things to the goodness of God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Though we are able to say all that in sincerity and in truth, yet our righteousness is not a justifying righteousness. Because though the matter of our obedience is the law of God, love to God is not the motive of our obedience. So there is sin, there is actual transgression, but it rises from a fountain of original sin. And though our humanity be polished to a great extent, so that our reputation might be like the reputation of Saul of Tarsus, yet there is within us a sink of sin, hateful to God, hateful in itself, darkness. You who are sometimes darkness, the apostle said to the Ephesians, speaking not only of their ignorance and their Christless misery, but of the spiritual condition and moral condition of their hearts. But what is spoken of here is the response of the psalmist to that condition. Transgressions and iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities. They are afflicted. It may be, if we think of it in terms of bodily illness, that there are illnesses which are the result of iniquity and sin, iniquity and transgression, the life of sin and the practice of sin, especially some sins injuring the body. And it may be taken in that sense. But oh, what injury! What violence is done to the soul by iniquity and transgression, by original sin and actual transgression. What violence is done to the soul, what wounds on the conscience, what bruises, what running sores, what misery there is in the wake of sin. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And that's why a sinner is called a fool. Fools for their sins and their transgressions. Fools, because of transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. Any person who is an observer of the conduct of his own soul in connection with the dallying with sin is fully aware of this, that the pleasures of sin are but for a season, a very brief season, because they are immediately followed, except our consciences be seared as with an hot iron. Our sins, the commission of sin is followed with the deepest misery, trouble, anxiety, fear of hell. Sore affliction, wounded consciences, bruised, running sores, putrefying sores. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. That's a rag. That's the way the rag, referring to what is said about the underlying Hebrew text. Such a rag as was on a festering wound. When it is removed, the poison of the wound, it stains the rag. And that is what our righteousness is like. Our outward morality is like. Because of original sin. Because of the sink of sin that is in us. Our righteousnesses are as a bandage on a festering sore. That's how it is it not? You cannot be offended, friend. We're not speaking of any person in particular. The only person in particular that is before our mind is ourselves. The knowledge that we have of the wounds and the bruises and the putrefying sores that are occasioned by sin. As Isaiah said, and as the Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As the psalmist said, my wounds do stink and are corrupt, my folly makes it so. Affliction, destructions. Yes, friends. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. And if your conscience and my conscience is not hardened and seared and put asleep by your many assaults upon it, then we will be familiar. We will see a correspondence between the terms that are here used and the sense of the guilt of sin. Destructions. Were it not for the blood of Christ, were it not for the pity and compassion of God the Father, were it not for the love of the Holy Spirit, the applying the blood of atonement, sprinkling the blood upon a troubled conscience, then there would be but nothing but destructions, nothing but eternal destruction. Were it not for the intercession of Christ, there would be nothing but eternal destruction. For the wages of sin is death. Death. Death spiritual. Death temporal. And death eternal. Death. Death is assured. Death is threatened by the one who cannot lie. That's how it is. That's the situation. That's where we are. Perhaps you're here and you're saying, that is not how I am. The testimony of the Word of God is different then. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have a lie in our right hand. We have made the lies our refuge. And under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What is the point in making lies your refuge and your way to eternity? Fools. That is the conduct of fools, friend. To hide under a refuge of lies. God knows everything. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So therefore God, whose Word it is, knows everything. Oh, what folly there is in hiding our sins. That man will not prosper. Make an open breast of your sins before God. Make an open breast of your sins, friend, whatever your reputation in the world is or in the church is, however easy it is to speak on things of a spiritual nature. Put your hand upon your mouth. Make an open breast of your sins. In the presence of the great God of eternity. In the secret of your soul. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No other way. There is certainly nothing to be gained by hiding our sins under a cobweb, a refuge of lies, like a fool. acting like a fool for eternity. Your poor soul on its way to eternity in the hands of a fool. Woe is me, your poor soul is saying, that my eternal happiness is in the hands of a fool. It says in verse 18 that this is part of their condition, the condition that is spoken of, that their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. When a person with a bodily disease stops eating, there's no relish, it's repulsed by the food that might be set before him for his nourishment, that man's condition is serious. But what of the spiritual food? Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If man didn't have a soul, he could live by bread only. They are like the beasts of the field who have no souls. They live by the grass of the field, the heather of the moor. That's all they need. But is there not a folly in thinking that that is all that we need? The nourishment of the body. You know very well that though we nourish our bodies with the finest food that is available, they are destined to go down to the dust. And you also know that if we, and I know, that if we neglect our souls, they are destined to live forever. We nourish that which is temporary, passing and perishing. And we neglect that which is to endure in existence forever. Yes, the soul needs nourishment, just as the body needs nourishment. The soul needs to be nourished. Of course, it's only the living that can be nourished. That's the first thing. We must be born again. There's no life to nourish in the soul unless one has that life, the life that begins when one is born again. That's the beginning of a new life. That's what the word means, surely, to be born again, the beginning of a new life. And that new life requires nourishing. And God gives to his elect children this new life when they are born again. He says to them what Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' mother: nurse this child, feed it, take care of it, nourish it. But where are you, friend, and where am I in respect of this nourishing? Are we, as the psalmist is saying, abhorring all manner of food? all manner of meat, having no delight in the word read, in the word they preached, having no delight in dwelling upon the word of God, not just reading it, but listening to it. Listening to what it is saying to yourself and me, listening to what it is saying to me. Delighting in the revelation that is made of the love and the mercy and the pity of God. Not abhorring it, but rejoicing in it. Yes, not just rejoicing in it, but finding consolation in it, peace. Oh, blessed, blessed, blessed peace. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the invitations of free grace, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Have you rejoiced in rest? Have you found rest in Christ? Not just rest from the fear of hell, but rest from the dominion of sin, if not from the annoyance of sin. And this is your delight. This is what is most precious to you, making discoveries of Christ in his word. When he speaks to you again, then spake Jesus again. When there's a meeting of your mind and his mind in the Holy Scriptures, when he's putting his amen to what is written, and you're putting your amen to what is written. When there's a meeting of your will and his will, with regard to the way of salvation, by his righteousness and by his blood, putting your amen to the way that is proposed, in the meeting of your affections, Christ delighting and showing his delight, not only loving his people, but showing them through his word that he loves them, and you delighting in him, a meeting of your minds, a meeting of your wills, and a meeting of your heart, affections, desires, feeding, feasting on Christ Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. But the condition here is one where that is abhorred, too sick, too near death's gate. Is that where you are? Perhaps you're here, dear child of God, and that's where you feel you are. On account of sin and backsliding and worldliness and carnality and the idols of your heart, drawing near to the gates of death, spiritual death, yes, spiritual death, and eternal death. And you weep and lament and mourn that it is so with you. You know, of course, that if you are his, that he will not permit it. He may allow you to endure the sense of it, the pain of it, the sorrow of it, the very feeling of it. As another said, that She said that though her soul wasn't in hell, that hell was in her soul. Drawing near the gates of death. If it weren't for the intercession appointed by the Father, put in the hand of his beloved Son, is saying, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, then spiritual death would be sure, and eternal death would be sure. But he will not allow it. His love will not allow it. The Father will not allow it. The Holy Spirit will not allow it. They cried. That's the remedy. The course that were adopted, at least, that was adopted to remedy the condition that they were in. They cried. Like a man that's drowning. Like a man that's lost. The man that's being attacked. Whose life is bleeding away. Crying out for help. Oh, you say, I cannot pray. Can you not pray when you're drowning, when you're dying, when you're in danger? Can you not say, help, Lord? Can you not cry out, Master, Master? May we perish? Can you not cry out the care and the love of your soul to a caring and a loving Savior? Even the cry of the poor man who knew he could do nothing for himself, knew that Satan was too strong for him, who had the lunatic son in the extremity of his condition, hardly knowing what he was saying. He said, if thou canst do anything, help us. If thou canst do anything, help us. Yes. That earned a rebuke. We're not to question the ability of Christ to deliver us. If thou canst believe, he said, all things are possible to him that believeth. Yes, he said, Lord, I believe. I say that to thy glory. The glory of thy grace. Help thou my unbelief. I say that to my shame. Oh, to have the faith of the poor man who let that cry escape from his lips, though it earned him a rebuke. He cried unto the Lord. Lord, in thy wrath rebuke me not, nor in thy hot rage chasten me. Lord, pity me, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones vexed be. Now, the third thing is the success that it met with. There was their condition. The course they adopted to remedy their condition was to pray to him that was able to help them. And the success with which it was met was that he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and he healed them. That's another reason to assume that this is to be interpreted in a spiritual and not a temporal sense. For the word is a medicine for the soul, not for the body. The balm of Gilead is the spiritual medicine for a spiritual disease. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no healing in Christ for your soul? Poor sinner, poor Christless sinner, if this righteous scarcely be saved, where shall you appear? Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, there's balm in this Gilead, a spiritual balm in a spiritual Gilead. That you may have the wounds on your consciences healed, like the wounds of the man that was left half dead. The good Samaritan came and poured in oil and wine, wine to soothe, wine to cleanse and oil to soothe. Oh, come friend to Christ, who has oil and wine, the wine that will cleanse away the guilt of your sin, that will heal the wounds upon your conscience, and the oil of the consolations of the covenant of grace, the assurances of peace and pardon. Yes, he sent his word and healed them. There's the personal word, and there's the written word. He sent his word. The Father sent the personal word to work out redemption for black sinners, to purchase a balm for wounded consciences, to cleanse the festering sores of sin. He sent his Son, the personal word. Oh, you say that. I don't think that's what the text refers to. Well then, there's nothing in the written word for a sinner unless the Father sent the personal word. And as Samuel Rutherford said of heaven, that heaven without Christ is as the doleful land of death, so the Bible without Christ is as the doleful land of death. He sent his word, his eternally beloved Son, to hang like a son deserted upon a tree, to cry out in the work of making a reconciliation in purchasing the benefits of the everlasting covenant, the forgiveness of sins, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou didst bear testimony to my glory. When I lay in the manger, thou didst bear testimony to my glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thou didst send an angel to serve me in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now I am forsaken. The sense of forsaking. Why? Because the Father sent the personal word. He sent his own beloved Son. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. He sent his word to die, please the Lord to bruise him. Why? Not because he was his son. But because he saw the redemption, the deliverance, the victory over sin and Satan in the lives of his people, the people passing over, every one of them, not a hoof of them left behind. Sent his word that there may be a balm, the blood royal of heaven, the blood of the Prince of Peace. And then he sent his word, his written word. The Father sent the Son. And the Son and the Father sent the Spirit, riding in the chariot of the Word into the hearts of sinners, making an unwilling people willing in a day of his power to receive the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He sent his Word, not only sent his Son, but he sent the Holy Spirit. He gave his word, and we can read the word without benefit. But when he gives the Holy Spirit with the word, then the word is applied to our souls. The seed is planted in the soul. And what happens to a seed that is planted in good ground? What is it? It brings forth fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit after its own kind. That's what it is. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Plants the seed of the word in the soul, and it brings forth fruit. The fruit of faith and the fruit of repentance. A holy seed bringing forth a holy fruit. Well then, what shall we say by way of conclusion? Take the care of your soul to the throne of grace. That's what we say. It's a throne. We're dealing with a sovereign God. And it's a throne of grace. And grace is the goodness of God going out to one who in himself is unworthy of the least goodness. That's the nature of grace. Once you begin to think of merit, then grace is not to be seen. Grace retires from the scene. When you begin to think of your own merit or your own worthiness or why God should have mercy upon you, then grace retires. But when you and I come with the burden of the guilt of our sins to the throne of grace, acknowledging that we are ripe for everlasting ruin, that we are fit to be cast into the blackness of darkness forever. Then there's a smile in the face of grace on the throne, dispensing freely the benefits purchased by Christ, without money, without price. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Perhaps you're here and you're saying, I'm not as troubled about my sin as I ought to be. You just leave that with the Lord. The Lord knows what measure of conviction of sin you can endure. The Lord knows. You see, the Lord does not afflict the children of men willingly. He has no delight in the suffering of any. You leave that in the hand of the Most High. The way to judge the truth of your repentance, not the quantity, but the quality of your repentance, is quite simple. That is, if you who have been unwilling to have Christ are made willing, If you are saying to him who has been knocking at the door of your heart, many years perhaps, and you've bolted and barred the door of your heart against him, and now you're saying to him, come in. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Come in with thy blood to cleanse me. Come in with thy life to quicken me. Come in with thy righteousness to cover me. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Then you're not to think or worry or put a stumbling block between yourself and Christ, saying that your repentance is not of the quantity that you would like. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted, and their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then. And to the children of men, may he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed one, give us the grace to be looking to thee and acknowledging our need of thee and our going out and our coming in, and our need of the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may have a right view of sin and a right view of ourselves and a right view of thy grace and a right view of the way of salvation, and to acquiesce with it, to be made willing. In a day of thy divine power, bless our meeting around thy word, and forgive all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.